Going to start a brief, maybe two weeks on a couple of Psalms, and actually I'm relying on some work I did about 7 years ago on these, but just to remind you all, the Psalms are poetry of the ancient Hebrews. In the context of worship, they are part of the Word of God. They appear to have been meant to be sung. There are musical terms in the text. Some are ascribed to David, some to Solomon, one to Moses. Many others, even if we have the names, we don't know who the authors were. But they were written over a span of about 500 to 600 years. From the time of David to the exile in Babylon, and they're profitable, as we had just saw. We just sang the 23rd Psalm for congregational reading and congregational singing. We read them and we sing them. The first book ever published in New England was the Bay Psalter, 1640, with psalms set to music. Some Christians still only sing psalms in worship. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America comes to mind. They're good people. I don't agree with only psalms, but we do sing the psalms frequently. Last week, you may not have known this, but that song, couple weeks ago, "It is Good to Sing Thy Praises," as a Mozart tune, but the words were from Psalm 92. And today we just sang Psalm 23. But they're not meant just for singing. They're to be read and studied. There are numerous quotes in the New Testament from the Psalms regarding Christ. But you have to understand, when you study the Psalms, it's of the type of literature you're looking at. It's Hebrew poetry, not historical narrative. And the distinguishing factor of Hebrew poetry, anybody remember what that is? Parallel thought between the lines. They might be the same thought repeated, or it could be the opposite. Sometimes section to section, but like in the text before us, number verse 16, "Your wrath has swept over me, your terrors have destroyed me." Or you might see the opposite from one line to the next. "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Psalm 1. Sometimes this can help you with difficult words. You have a word there that the meaning is unclear. You look at the next line and the parallel thought will help with the understanding of it. But there's lots of different kinds of psalms. There's psalms of praise. There's songs of lament. There are psalms of thanksgiving. A lament is a song of sorrow. How many, if you look, go through our hymn book, how many times do we have songs of sorrow or lamentations? Probably ought to be some in there. But it's a crying out to God in distress, in impatience, complaint. "Where are the covenant promises, Lord?" Some of the psalms come across that way. But never, even when there's complaint, never, never irreverent. This is simply the Scripture's acknowledgement of the fact that we live in a fallen world. Real life in a fallen world. Lament is a category of prayer and song for God's people. But since we don't see any hymn books, that reflects the fact that many Christians, a tendency among Christians, to deny the fact that life is not always what we think it should be. But the Bible, being God's Word, is fully accurate and true to reality. It's about real life, about real people and real life situations. Anyway, this morning's text is a lament. In fact, you might say it's a lament on steroids, because it's very dismal. Charles Spurgeon, in his great work, what's it called, The Treasury of David, he said regarding this, "If there was ever a song of sorrow and a psalm of sadness, this is it. At first reading, it looks like the words of a man ready to die of despair, utterly hopeless. But, as we'll see by looking between the lines, it isn't that way at all." So let's look at the text. Psalm 88. Let's read together. I'll read along. I'll read. You follow along with me if you've got your Bible. Psalm 88. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word of God. "O Lord, the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out before you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me into the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all of your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends, and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me, or hide your face from me? From my youth I have been afflicted and very close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they have surrounded me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of this lament and that you would help us to see the connection it has to the gospel and to you. And especially, Lord, that you would touch any heart here that has ever been through this or may go through this kind of dark valley. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd feed us on your word this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's not what you'd call an uplifting passage, is it? The psalmist laments over his pain. Oh, and by the way, who wrote it? The superscription of the Psalms is not necessarily part of the original. But even if they are, in the idiosyncrasy, it's an idiosyncrasy of Hebrew that makes it kind of ambiguous. So this says a psalm of the sons of Korah for the director of music, according to Mahalath Leonoth, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. Now, it could be the sons of Korah who wrote it, like they wrote it, or it could be about them, or it could be to them. That's the ambiguity of the preposition for the sons of Korah. It could be to the sons of Korah or from the sons of Korah. Same thing applies to Haman. But I think maybe it's on purpose that the superscriptions are not always clear, that we don't know for sure who wrote this. The Holy Spirit never makes mistakes, and what's in the Scripture is what He wants us to have. Some psalms, it's a clear reference to a historical situation where David's escaping from King Saul, for instance. But here is no reference to any particular historical setting at all. What we have here is a lament with a general application to all kinds of people. Now, like most laments in Psalms, it's hard to understand exactly what's happened to the man. There's no specifics. Whatever physical calamities there may be, it certainly sounds like depression. If anybody here has ever suffered from depression or knows someone that has, then you can sympathize with this. I'm a man without strength. Have you ever felt like that? Like you're so overwhelmed with grief that you just sit there, your heart feels like a lump of lead. And yeah, the people of God can feel like that. Some Christians have a hard time understanding that, but it's true. And here it is right in God's Word. Even our Savior, Psalm 22:14, he said, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. What else can we observe from Psalm 88? Says he's as good as dead, verses 4 and 5. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. He feels estranged from God. Feels like God's wrath is upon him, verses 7 and 16. His prayers go unanswered, he thinks. He's estranged from his family and friends. He says, "You've taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them." He's not only afflicted, but he's alone. No wonder he says that his soul is full of trouble. My eyes are dim with grief. And that's a poetic reference to weeping, tears. And this has gone on for years. From my youth, I've been afflicted and close to death. And so what does he do? He accuses God, or at least he complains. He sees God as the source of his troubles. Note the use of the word "you." "You have put me into the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape." Is this judgment? Judgment in wrath, or judgment for sin, or a correction of a wayward saint? Or is it affliction for God's glory? It's certainly true that sin leads to judgment. We cannot ever discount the fact that calamitous things happen to people because of sin. But it doesn't always happen that way. You're very familiar with this story in John 9, I hope. I know we spent a lot of time on it when we went through the Gospel of John. John 9, 1. As he went along, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It's like saying, does the man still beat his wife? And Jesus answers, this is very important theologically and pastorally, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Calamitous things oftentimes are used for the glory of God. Everything ultimately is. But this in particular, this blindness that this man had from birth, was used setting up the stage for Jesus to miraculously heal him. And marvelous things happened. This man ended up being able to see more clearly than all the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, this psalmist here in Psalm 88 reminds me of Job. Remember Job? The terrible calamities that come upon this man. He lost all his wealth. He lost his children. He lost his health. And his wife, good helpmeet that she was, came along beside him and said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Job lamented and he complained, and the book goes on and on with this as his friends come and kind of twists the knife. Anyway, he finally cracks and he wants to know, "Why, God, why has this happened to me? You're not being fair." Well, the psalmist here in Psalm 88, 14 says, "Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me?" Okay, well, there's Psalm 88. It seems pretty bleak. Look at the way it ends. "You've taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend." Amen. It seems bleak, and yet there is hope. What's the most obvious helpful note in this psalm? It's the fact that he's still praying. Job never turned his back on God, and neither does the man who wrote this psalm. The psalm is directed to God. There's still a relationship there. He expects to be heard. It's a relationship that's based on solid truth. And he begins, "O Lord, the God who saves me," present tense. There is a faith, a trust that is bewildered and hurting, but he won't simply curse God and die. And remember, when you see "Lord" in caps, I may point this out every time, but every time you see L-O-R-D in caps, think the personal personal name of God, Yahweh. It's in the Hebrew, it's the YHWH, the, what do they call it, the tetragrammaton, four-letter name or something like that. But you see, it represents his covenant-making name. This is what God gave to Moses when Moses says, "Who should I tell the Israelites is sending me to them?" And God says, I am who I am. And there's a lot of scholarly work around that, but I am is related to the name Yahweh. And you ask God, what's his name? He says, I am. Period. And that's profound. We could get lost thinking about that. He exists. He is the one who is before all things and after all things. But the point here is that the psalmist is addressing him in his covenant-making name. He's addressing God, but not as Elohim or as God Almighty, which of course he is. Those are valid names for God. But he addresses him as God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God who will not forget his covenant and won't forget the covenant promise, the Emmanuel principle, which we've looked at over and over again because it's so important. It finds its fruition and completion in the book of Revelation. What was it? I will be your God and you will be my people. Psalmist is making his complaint. He's pouring out his heart, but he is pouring it out to his Savior. No, he is not hopeless. You want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You see how it is? Those who are really attached to the Lord will follow him no matter how hard the teaching gets. That passage in John chapter 6 is Jesus had fed 5,000 people, a great crowd of multitudes around him, but his teaching began to get harder and people began to see that it wasn't all about free bread, it was about discipleship and obedience and so forth. And many of his disciples turned back from that day and followed him no longer. And Jesus looked at Simon Peter and says, and the 12 says, you guys want to leave too? And Peter, it's one of his best moments, said, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. So this psalm here is written by a man who would have understood what Peter said. And would have answered if the Lord had told him, do you want to just take off and leave me? And he would say, Lord, well, where should I go? You have the key, the source of life. You are the one to whom I am committed. So how can we apply Psalm 88 in our own lives? Well, first, to help us to understand people who suffer. If you've lived in this world any time at all, it hardly needs to be said, but sometimes life really hurts, doesn't it? Valerie asked us to pray a couple of weeks ago for a family who lost a son, and it was a motorcycle accident, wasn't it? You imagine the heartache of that? Some of you don't have to imagine it. You've been through it. Helps us to understand that people who suffer, they are in agony. And to remind us that God's people don't escape from grief and sadness. God's people don't escape from depression. No matter what you might hear on TV, God's people will go through trials and tribulation in this world. And sometime we might have to go through the same kind of valley. One phone call, one missed red light, one visit to the doctor. But this psalm here is not here to make us afraid. It's rather to give us confidence in the compassion of God. Remember, this is inspired word of God here, this Psalm 88. Whether it was Haman or the sons of Korah who wrote it down, they did so under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. God wanted laments like this in the Bible. In fact, there's a whole book called Lamentations as Jeremiah looks out over the ruins of Jerusalem. The psalmist in distress provides instruction for the rest of us. The fact that this is in here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God understands sorrow. He understands grief. He even understands depression. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Any kind of disappointment or grief or sadness or loneliness or horror, Jesus experienced it in some form or fashion. And he can sympathize. He does sympathize. Yeah, one of the most profound texts in the Bible is also the shortest. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The Lord of the universe, the creator of all that is, he who was the Word and was with the Word and was with God and was God and was there at the beginning when the foundations of the earth were committed, he wept. God the Son became the Son of God and the Son of Man. He knows grief. He knows it better than we do. He knows loneliness. He knows abandonment. And he has compassion on us. It's why this is here in the Bible. And that leads us to the main application. What do we do if we find ourselves in this slough of despair, or the slough of despond, as Bunyan called it in Pilgrim's Progress? If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, I recommend you do. There's modern translations, or you can stumble through the King James English, but it's a wonderful, wonderful story. What do we do if we find ourselves in the slough of despond, like the psalmist did? Where do we turn? Well, go back to the text. Dismal, right? No word of hope at all, or is there? Remember how he begins. He's still praying. From youth I've been afflicted and close to death. I call to you, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Verse 9. 13. I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. This man may be lamenting what he thinks is unanswered prayer, but God is showing us the faith of a man who keeps on praying and doesn't give up. So we should cry out, O Lord, the God who saves me. Or, smoothing it out, O Yahweh, God of the covenant who saves me. Hear our cries. And can we be sure that he does? Can we be sure that he really loves us in spite of all the turmoil he allows in our lives? Yes, we can. Because the psalm points out the way, right? This is his presupposition. O Lord, the God who saves me. The God who saves me. We don't understand, we can't see how much of the gospel of the coming Messiah at this point in history the psalmist might have had. We don't know if he's pre-Isaiah or post-Isaiah, for instance. But he is part of the history of redemption, this man. We stand looking back at the finished work of God's salvation. Do you need evidence of God's love? It's right there, the center of history. The cross of Calvary. God loved us, sent Jesus to die for us. He demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, think of that, Christ died for us. This is where we find hope in the midst of the fallen world, in the love of Christ. In the anticipation of the renewal and restoration of all things, if this calls for patience on the part of and endurance on the part of the saints is the key verse to understanding Revelation. The high point of Revelation is chapter 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making all things new. Life in a fallen world hurts. That's just the way it is. But we have hope because we have Christ. As the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us a window into the soul of this man who was so in such distress. Because it tells us that you not only are aware, but you care about the distress of your people. And the fact that Jesus wept also tells us that, because he was weeping at the grave of a friend. And he wept to see the sorrow and the grief of Mary and Martha. even though he knew that within minutes Lazarus would come walking out and everything would be joy and happiness and celebration, he wept because he saw the grief and sorrow of what sin has done to this world. So, Father, give us confidence in your love. Give us comfort in the midst of trials and tribulations that may come. Help us to learn wisdom from them. And above all, to be examples of faithfulness. That even when our prayers seem not to be answered, when the sky seems like brass, we will continue to pray, knowing that you are the God who saves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.